Lord God, now at the outset of this study, our hearts are full of anticipation and eagerness. Lord, I don't know what each person is thinking when they came here as far as what they would receive and what benefit to your kingdom their attendance in this class would bring, but Lord, we pray that it would be great benefit. I pray that the ones that people are expecting would come true, as well as many others that are unexpected. Father, it's somewhat of a hard class because it's hard to be patient to get to the part that each person is most curious about. And there is quite a bit of groundwork at the beginning that has to be laid. So I ask that there would be a sense of perseverance and ability to take in the pace, and that the pace, I wouldn't unnecessarily lengthen it, but that we wouldn't go so quick as to skip over important things either. And so, Lord, just give us wisdom, give me wisdom, and use, we pray, Lord, this class for the strengthening, comforting, encouragement, direction, instruction, training, sanctification for many, many souls in the years to come through these dear folks who have come. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we are going to begin here with an exhortation for why this class is important. I debated about whether or not to do this because I thought, well, everyone who shows up is probably already convinced that it's important enough that they would show up. So why talk to them about how important it is? But I think I want to do it for a few reasons. One, whatever your reason for coming, I'm guessing there are some things about this study that are beyond what you've already thought of. And I want to alert you to that. And another reason I want to do it is because in about 6 or 8 weeks, we may not be halfway done with this class, and we will have about half this number if we're doing well. And so that's typically how it goes. And I want to just kind of at the outset alert you to the importance of this study. So if you can't hang in there all the way through, you could at least watch the videos or catch up. If you were asked to draft a purpose statement for this church, what would you write? Right now we're actually doing that. We're reworking our purpose statement and thinking that through. If that were your task, the Agape Bible Church exists too, how would you finish that sentence? Or more importantly, how would Jesus finish that sentence? What's his idea of a purpose statement for church? Well, I can tell you what Jesus would say. He would say the exact same thing that he already said in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. Now, verses 11 to 16 of Ephesians 4 is one long, complex sentence in the Greek. In the English translations, they break it up into smaller sentences so you can make sense of it. But it's as complex and long as it is, it's not hard to summarize. In fact, you can summarize it with a single word, maturity. Verse 11, it was he who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers to equip, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. Now, you can see there, everything in that is all about growing up, maturing. Verse 13, become mature, attaining the whole measure of fullness of Christ, then we'll no longer be infants, that's being immature. Instead, grow up, verse 15. Verse 16 grows and builds itself up. It's just, it's repeated over and over and over. Every verse has something about maturity in there. There's no doubt about it. God's purpose for the church is for us to reach maturity as a church. And by the way, as an aside here, if you didn't get the notes, they're on the music stand back there, and everyone, some people profit from having a manuscript to read, some people don't. If you don't, then just set them aside. But if you do, if you read, if you're the type to read this, I'm thinking of getting this, publishing this, printing it up once we're done, making it in book form. And so, any proofreading or editing or suggestions you have, not just grammar or proofreading type stuff, but also content-wise, if there's something that to you doesn't make sense, or something is missing, a question you have that isn't answered, or anything like that, at any point in this class, please let me know that, either during the class or an email during the week or something, so that we can make this book helpful to you. All right, so Christ's purpose for the church is maturity, and the reward for reaching that maturity is absolutely staggering. Attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That means attain a whole lot of what Christ has to offer. That is an awesome thought. Now, there are other functions that the church has. We're a royal priesthood, and we're the body of Christ, and we're the bride of Christ, and all that. But the priority is on maturity so much in Ephesians 4, because it is only when the church reaches maturity that it will have success in all those roles as temple and bride and body and everything. So everything that we're trying to accomplish as a church, winning the lost and edifying the saints and everything, all of it is achievable only when we reach maturity, so maturity becomes the central objective. So the question then is how to reach maturity, and we get the answer to that in verse 16. From Him, this is how a church becomes mature. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Growth happens through the work of the supporting ligaments. Growth only takes place through the connections of the body. When your organs work, your lungs bring oxygen in, and your heart pumps that oxygen all through your body, that supplies the body with what it needs to grow and to mature. Each Christian, according to this text, is an organ, a piece of connective tissue, a part of the body that plays a role in connection with the rest of the parts of the body. See that again in Romans 12:5. Every one of us is a body part. And so the body cannot grow to maturity unless each part is functioning and supplying the other parts. So the question comes, what happens if somebody opts out of that process? Just says, I'm going to sit on the bench, I'm going to sit out. What if one member of the body decides, I'm going to worship God on my own, in my living room, by myself, and I'm not going to get involved with all the functioning of the rest of the body? If that happens, will God just bypass that person and go ahead and supply the rest of the body with the grace that it needs anyway? The answer is no. No. I want to repeat that because it's important. The question is this. Can the growth of the body happen just through the primary means of grace, which is God, even without the secondary means, which is the individual body parts in the church? And the answer is no. No. God will not bypass the parts of the body. He will allow malnutrition to take place and a crippling of the body to take place when somebody is not working. Look at verse 16. I'm going to give you a word-for-word translation of verse 16. Here's the way it sounds in the Greek. From whom the whole body, joined and held together through every ligament of supply, is the literal word there, ligament of supply, according to the working in measure each individual part, makes the growth of the body toward upbuilding itself in love. Now that's, you know, that you can see why you can't go word for word and understand the translation. That's hard to get. But the phrase, according to the working in measure, is a phrase that points to proportion. The whole process of growth takes place only in proportion to the working of each individual part. That's what that sentence means. And so if the individual part is working a teeny bit, then there will only be a teeny bit of grace flows through that. If he's working a lot, it'll be a lot of grace. It's in proportion to how much that part is working. So God will not override a non-working part. He will allow the body to actually become diseased and disabled in the whole area surrounding the dormant body part. He won't allow the body to grow except in proportion to the functioning of the various connected parts. That's why verse 16 says the body builds itself up. Builds itself up. Now that sounds almost heretical, right? Doesn't Christ build the body? Yes, he does, but he does it through the body, and in that sense, the body builds itself up. God won't do it without you. He uses people. And I think that pretty much everybody would give a hearty amen, every Christian, to Psalm 141:4. I love this verse. And it says, "Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies." That's a prayer that I pray all the time. God, protect me from sin. That's basically right out of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Deliver us from evil. We ask God, sanctify us. Make us holy. Make me spiritually mature. Let me make progress in my spiritual growth. Everyone says amen to that verse, but how many of us say amen to the next verse, which is the way God carries that out, the way God answers that prayer? The next verse, Psalm 141:5, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." You see, the psalmist knew that the answer to the prayer in verse 4, "God, sanctify me, make me holy," is going to come through verse 5. Some righteous, holy, godly, wise man smacking you over the head with a rebuke. That's how God answers the prayer. So, it comes through the connections in the body. What comes to your mind when you think of ministry? Are you involved in a ministry? Sign up for a ministry. Get into a ministry. Do a ministry to God. And when I say that to you, what do you think of? Singing on the worship team, helping out in the sound booth, cooking, cleaning, you know, the building, serving people, doing whatever, work in the nursery. Those things, all those things support the work of the ministry. They are not the work of the ministry. They support the work of the ministry, and for that reason they're important. But that is not the kind of ministry that Paul has in mind in Ephesians 4. In verse 16, we get a picture of what the upbuilding ministry looks like. He says, "From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." The phrase "joined and held together" means to be closely fitted together so as to relate harmoniously to one another. Just perfectly fitting together. The parts of the body work together in harmony, just like in the human body. And the human body is such a perfect illustration of the way the church is supposed to work. Because in the human body, every body part has to work interdependently with all the other parts of the body, right? You have to be connected. Joshua Harris is right. Lone Rangers are dead rangers. You cannot have a Lone Ranger Christian. He'll be a dead ranger. You can't do that anymore. You can take your liver and set it on a table and let it have it thrive. It will die, and you will die. And even if it didn't die, even if you could somehow keep it alive, it couldn't possibly fulfill its function if it's disconnected from your body. It can't fulfill its purpose for existence unless it's connected inside your body. And the word translated ligament in verse 16, that's not a precise medical term, the exact same thing as our ligament. It's a broader term than that. It's just simply a term that refers to all connective tissue. Connective tissue, including ligaments and tendons and joints and even nerves and veins and arteries. All that was, they used this word to describe all those things. Just connective tissue. The word translated supporting means supply or provision. Supply or provision. So the people in Paul's day had enough medical knowledge to understand that the connective organs in the body had the function of supplying the other organs with what they needed. They didn't know about down to the molecular level like we understand, but they understood that it was a supplying function. With every breath that you take, every beat of your heart, nutrition and oxygen get carried out through the parts of your body to every part that needs it, and each organ receives the nutrition and oxygen that they need to carry out their function, and your body grows and matures. And Paul says, that's how your ministry works. When you do these works of service or works of ministry, your work in the church will function as an artery bringing something to another member in the church, another organ. You say, bringing what? Well, bringing grace. It's not oxygen like it is with your physical body. It's grace from God. Your ministry is to serve the function of taking the bread of life and the water of life and delivering it to the other parts of the body. You are a delivery system. You as an individual are a piece of connecting tissue that is a delivery system to get grace from heaven to the other parts of the body. If you are a clogged artery, then there will be disease in the body because grace will get plugged up where you are. So we cannot fulfill our calling in a distance. And that's why I said all those other ministries, the things that I talked about, people think of typically as ministry, those really support ministry. But unless you are specifically doing something to deliver grace to another person, and you have some connection with that person, then that's what the direct ministry that Paul has in mind is. Even preaching. You know, when I stand in the pulpit and preach, if that's all I did, that would fall short, I think, of the kind of close, interdependent, grace-supplying connection picture that verse 16 gives us. Not done at a distance. It's done in connections. So it has to happen where there's contact. You can't fulfill your calling at a distance. If you have some ministry that is off by yourself somewhere and has no interactions with people, that's not enough. It might be an important ministry. Keep doing it, but it's by itself, it's not going to be enough. It's not enough because you have to have some. You're called to have some sort of connections with people to deliver grace to them and to receive grace from them. So, just ask yourself, am I functioning as a joint of supply, is the literal phrase here. Or am I a dislocated limb? You know, an arm is just useless because it's out of the socket, disconnected from the rest of the body. You know, you can't have this kind of connection with everyone in a church this size, it's impossible. No artery has to supply every part of the body. But every artery supplies some part of the body. No artery is just a dead end. Right? So, you look around at the people seated here, you look around on Sunday morning, you see the people here. Several these people are your responsibility. Judgment Day were tomorrow. Would you be ready to give an account for the few here who are your responsibility in this church to supply grace to them? When the church becomes weak and lethargic and anemic and sick, usually because of the clogged arteries. That's usually the problem. Clogged arteries are the arteries that come in, sit down, take in a sermon, say a few hellos, go out in their car, drive home. And that's the end of it. That's a clogged artery. There are cells and there are organs that are in desperate need of oxygen and nutrition. They're being choked from the source because grace, the flow of grace to them is being blockaded by a clogged artery. Somebody's not doing what God has called them to do in the church. And by the way, keep that in mind whenever you feel the urge to criticize someone in the church for their failings or their sin or their weakness. You know, there are people who stand in judgment and point their finger at someone in the church some sick, dying body part and say, look at that pathetic body part. That weak, sick organ. It's not functioning as it should be. And there are some people, they see a body part, a member of the church who's out of whack, who's not functioning as he should be. He's in sin, he's doing all kinds of bad things, and they get offended, and they leave the church, and they pass judgment on the guy, and they're all upset, and they never stop to think, could it be that this body part that I'm criticizing for being sick and weak is sick and weak because I have failed to supply the grace that was supposed to be supplied to them? Sometimes we're upset. The things we're upset about in the church are the very things that are, in part, our fault because we've not carried out our ministry. So, we need to be an artery. And at this point, maybe you're thinking, if you're kind of not a big abstract thinker, you're probably thinking, artery? What does it even mean, an artery? Give me some practical stuff. I don't like the metaphors. What does it mean in real everyday life to be an artery? Well, if you want to answer that question, what does it actually look like to be an artery, a joint of supply, supplying grace? Then all you have to do is look up the phrase one another in the New Testament. And we're on familiar ground here, because you've all heard me talk about the one another's again and again and again, but that's what it boils down to. We are 16 times, at least 16 times in the New Testament, we're commanded to love one another. Beyond that, we're to carry one another's burdens, teach and admonish one another, encourage one another, build each other up, consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and confess your sins to one another and pray for one another and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, and stop passing judgment on one another, and do what leads to mutual peace and edification, and on it goes. There's so many, all those one another commands. That is a sampling of what the way we're to function when we function as joints of supply. Arteries. So, you just, in your mind, pick out someone in this church that God has placed within your reach, and God has called you to be a joint of supply to bring grace to that person. And so you do that by carrying out all those one another commands with that person. If he's suffering, comfort him. If he's weak, strengthen him and encourage him and spur him on towards love and good deeds. Build him up and edify him. If he's in sin, then rebuke him. Unrepentant sin, rebuke him. If he's repentant but he's stuck in bondage to that sin, then instruct him from Scripture about how to break free from that. And if he lacks motivation, then admonish him. And if he's discouraged, then refresh him. Teach him, instruct him, with all wisdom. Those are our responsibilities. And counseling is just simply the verbal part of all that. The way you do all that is primarily through words. And so the verbal aspect of it, we just call that counseling. Counseling, biblical counseling, is just simply shorthand for the verbal aspect of all those one another's, the whole joints of supply ministry of the church. This is why I kept on, urging you all. I'm so glad you're all here to see this many people here because this is what the church's ministry is. Biblical counseling, counseling is just not some side thing, one of the services of the church offers or something like that. It is the core of everything that we are. It's the one another command. When you open your mouth to encourage or instruct or rebuke or supply what a person needs in some way, you are counseling. And the most common biblical word for that is parakaleo. Parakaleo. The NIV generally uses the word encourage to translate parakaleo. When the object of is a person, if you parakaleo a person, then the NIV will translate it encourage, like Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another, parakaleo one another, daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Let us, Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, same word, all the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 12:8, if one's gift is encouraging, parakaleo, let him encourage. So some people are really especially gifted at this. All of us are required to do it. Some people are really good at it. So when the word paraclete was used that way, it simply means offering what a person what he needs spiritually. Sometimes what he needs is a respectful rebuke. We see that 1 Timothy 5:1. Or what he needs is someone to call him to repentance. So paraclete was used that way in Luke 3. Other times it means offering refreshment or rest. It's a wide word. It just means giving them whatever they need spiritually. So when paraclete was followed by an object, it very often means to beg or request. The word implies a sense of urgency in the heart. The one doing the requesting or the urging, they're very urgent. It's translated sometimes appeal or urge or plead or beg or implore. Sometimes when you counsel a person, you need to put some energy into trying to get them to do what the thing that they need to do. They lack motivation. And when they lack motivation, it's your goal to motivate him. That's the grace that he needs right now. That's what he needs to be supplied with, is motivation. It's not loving to just coldly inform somebody that, you know, that he's supposed to do something with kind of a take it or leave it sort of a attitude. We need to try and bring him along. If you really love someone, you're going to put some energy into it. Acts 2:40, with many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded, parakaleo, with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. He's begging them. He didn't just say, turn or burn, and then walk off to his next speaking engagement. He's trying to get them to respond. He preached a loving, passionate, powerful sermon, and then with many other words, he went on to plead with them to do what was right. Now, at this point, I'm imagining that some of you are a little bit on the intimidated side. You're just sitting here thinking, oh, brother, I can't do that. I can't do any of that. I mean, I've tried to deal with depressed people, and I get done with them, they're even more depressed than they were before. I try and deal with, you know, people who are stuck in sin, it doesn't help. I try and help people, I try and encourage people, they don't get encouraged. I try and rebuke people, they double up on their sin. That never works. And it's true, this is not easy. None of this is easy, and you might be thinking, I can't do that, it's not my gift. I don't have the gift of encouragement. I don't have the gift of paraclete. I'm not a counselor, nor do I want to be a counselor. Well, it's maybe true that you're not gifted in this area. But lack of giftedness is not an excuse for neglecting this command. Every Christian is commanded to counsel. Every Christian has to do this. It's not an optional thing. You can just sign up for this ministry or pass it up. If you're a Christian, you're signed up to counsel. To be a joint of supply. There's no artery in your body that says, supply blood to the neck. Nah, I'm going to pass. It's not optional. The one another commands are not restricted to specially gifted people. They're not restricted to pastors. They're not restricted to leaders. They are for everyone. God did not say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing with one another with all wisdom, unless you lack the training and the ability and the giftedness. Then you can just sit on your hands and watch the people just die on the vine. No. He didn't say that. Not all of us have the gift of faith, and yet we're all required to believe. Not all of us have the gift of mercy or help or giving, but we all need to be merciful, and we all need to help, and we all need to give. And this is no different. We lack the training or the knowledge of what Colossians 3:16 is commanding. He commands, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and you say, it's not in me richly, then we're responsible to get it in there richly. Saturate ourselves with God's word so that we can teach and admonish with all wisdom. And the goal of this class is to help with that. That's why we're having this class, because it's so hard. It doesn't come easy to anybody. So, as you are preparing yourself for this ministry, so that you can teach and admonish with all wisdom, there's a couple things you need to do. Number one, just saturate yourself with God's Word daily. Just have it coming into you all the time. You know, nobody can walk around with a full comprehensive knowledge of everything the Bible says about every possible problem or issue. Nobody's capable of that. All of us, however, can fill our hearts with some scripture every day so that there's something in there for the Holy Spirit to work with when He's trying to minister to people, right? And it's amazing how He does that, how the Spirit does that. When you meditate deeply on the Word in the morning, or in the evening before bed, just each day at whatever your time is, it's amazing how often you run into people who it just happens to be that what they really need is addressed in that passage that you've been pouring through. It just happens all the time. You just pick a psalm or a proverb or a parable or a principle from the prophets or epistles or whatever, and you study it and you pray through it and you think hard about it and you research it and you meditate on the ramifications for life, and before long you bump into somebody who's struggling some terrible thing, and that passage just coincidentally happens to be just what the doctor ordered for that person's problem. And I mean doctor with a capital D, the great physician. He arranges all that. So do that. That's the first thing you do to prepare yourself to teach and admonish with all wisdom. But that in itself, that by itself, is not going to be enough. Another part of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly involves some more systematic, targeted, specific kind of study. Because some of the problems that you're going to face are not just off the top of your head type problems that are easy to solve just from whatever psalm you've been meditating on. Sometimes you run into somebody and he's struggling with something. He's been struggling with that thing for 20, 30, 40 years. And your little thing you give him off the top of your head in your prayer group, he thought of that 40 years ago and tried it, and it's not worth it. And so there's some difficult things. What do you do with somebody who's been struggling with some of the same sin for 25 years and they've tried everything? Nothing's working. What if someone's suicidal? They call you up, 3 o'clock in the morning, your phone rings, you answer it, and this person is someone from the church, you barely know them, and they are on the verge, they've got a gun pointed to their head. What about somebody with clinical depression? What about someone's cutting herself? What if they have a life-threatening problem, like alcoholism or anorexia? What about someone who struggles with homosexuality? What about somebody who's just completely paralyzed with apathy? They just can't get themselves to do anything. Some hard problems out there that you're going to have to face. And if you're meditating on God's Word, and the counsel that you give off the top of your head will be valuable to those people. It will. But sometimes it won't be enough. They're going to need some more extensive help from you. And it's my prayer that this class will provide that. What I'm trying to accomplish in this class is to give you some fundamentals that will help you counsel any problem. Any problem. And those things that I mentioned, those are not for the pros. Those are for you. You can handle those. You can handle those with God's Word. If you know some basic principles. So, ask yourself, am I prepared? Do you know how to take someone to Scripture and show them how to overcome fill in the blank, an anger problem? Colossians 3:16 is a command to you. Be able to do this. So, we want to become skilled. And if you're thinking, this sounds over my head, this sounds way too hard, I don't know if I want to dive into this, I'm not cut out for it. Ask yourself why you're reluctant. Are you reluctant because you're not convinced that it's really all that important? Because as you think through whether or not you're going to devote yourself to learning how to excel in teaching and admonishing and encouraging and reproving and comforting, there's a couple things, questions I think that are worth asking. One is, what if we fail? What if you fail at this? What if the church fails at this ministry? Because you're the church. According to Ephesians 4:14, if we fail, then we will become like infants. This church will become infantile, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. That will happen to us. That's what will happen to us as a church if we fail at this. An immature church is like a child. The people become spiritually gullible, they become indecisive, they're easily distracted, they start to focus on self, and they become incredibly vulnerable because they have no discernment. And so they just get worked over by the deceivers and the false teachers, and they're theologically unstable, and they fall into all kinds of deadly error because they are drawn to every fad that just comes along. That will happen to this church if we fail at this. If God designed your strength to come through constant, regular encouragement from individuals, and that constant, regular encouragement isn't happening, if that's the delivery system that God designed, and that delivery system isn't working, then what would you expect to be the result? Would you expect that there would be a huge number of problems in the church? Wouldn't you expect that there would be a lot of addictions and a lot of emotional problems and a lot of behavioral problems and a lot of attitude problems? Yes. Because if the flow of grace, God's grace, is choked off, we would expect that where everybody's going to be lacking strength, lacking encouragement and hope and joy and comfort and inner peace and faith and motivation and all the things that God designed to come through the one another's. It's going to be missing. And sadly, in so many cases, it is missing. You just have to wonder. I mean, in the last few decades, the psychotherapy industry has just exploded into a multi-billion dollar industry. People are paying billions and billions of dollars just for talk. There's conversation. Because their lives are messed up to such a degree, and they have gone to such desperation that they will pay somebody they don't even know $200 an hour just to talk to them and listen. And I think if the church were faithful in the ministry of the one another commands, then how many fewer emotional problems and messed up marriages and psychological problems would there be? All right. So, what happens if we fail in the one another ministry? Well, countless psychological and emotional problems and ongoing defeat and bondage to enslaving sins and all of that. And then on top of all that, in the long term, ultimate disaster. Matthew 24:12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Hebrews 3:12 gives us an idea of how that happens. How is it going to happen where the love of most will grow cold? Here's what it looks like. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. We have to stand firm to the end, because there's a great danger of becoming hardened by sin's deceitfulness and developing a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's a very real threat, a very real danger. And the solution to it is encourage one another daily. So the result of failure here is disaster, turning away from God. And you just think of the people. A minute ago I said, who is it that you're responsible for that on Judgment Day you're going to have to give an account? Did you supply them with grace? Did you encourage them? Did you comfort them? Did you exhort them? Did you rebuke them? Those people in this church, those few, that are your responsibility right now, think of one of them. What can you do to make sure that that person you're thinking of right now doesn't become one of the most whose love will grow cold at the end? How can you prevent that? What will be the deciding factor of whether they persevere to the end or become hardened by sin's deceitfulness and turn away from the living God? The answer is in verse 13, your encouragement, your parakaleo, your counsel. Encourage one another daily as long as it's called a day. And the closer we get to the end, the more urgent this is. So, what happens if we fail? Not only do we not reach maturity as a church, and not only do we miss the attainment of the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, but many brothers and sisters will become casualties in this war who otherwise wouldn't have. who would have had to become casualties. So people's lives are at stake. This is a matter of life and death. So that's what happens if we fail. What if we succeed? What's the reward for reaching maturity as a church? Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. As the church matures, and everyone else matures, truth abounds, love abounds, the church fills up with warmth and compassion and care. You can tell just by the way people talk to each other and interact with each other that there's great affection. And that combination of both truth and love will cause the church to become more and more like Christ until finally we attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, which is a huge amount of what Christ has to offer. That's the reward. And one kind of final question. How does all this apply in the case of an unbeliever? And the answer doesn't. Counseling is for Christians. Counseling is for Christians. Unbelievers aren't part of the body. You cannot be a connective tissue to a non-part of the body, a dead thing. If an unbeliever comes to you with an emotional problem, their marriage is in shambles, they have a behavioral issue, whatever, it's not even loving to counsel them to try and help smooth out their problem, to help smooth out their path to hell that they're on, so that they are a little bit more comfortable on their way to hell. That's not what we want to do. Every non-Christian needs the same thing, the gospel. If their marriage is in shambles, you use that as a way of presenting the gospel. What you need is Christ. What you need is grace. And here's how you can get it. And without that, then nothing will matter. That's what we need to tell unbelievers. Okay. So that's my introduction to this class. That's to persuade you to come. And I can see it work, because here you are. Any questions on that before we move on? I'm going to move on, and I'm going to try and cover a little bit of the next section, because, like I said, this is going to be a long class, and we don't have time to waste. So, but before I do that, any questions so far? Okay, good question. What if someone claims to be a Christian, but clearly they're not living a Christian life? Then what do you do? Do you go on your suspicion that maybe they're not saved, or do you go ahead and give them biblical counsel? What I do is I usually give them biblical counsel. I'll give them the gospel. If I suspect that they're not saved, then I'll always work the gospel in there as much as possible. But I'll go ahead and counsel them. I'll give them biblical principles of how to reach this, how to gain grace. Because what I've found is, in doing that, what happens is people who are not Christians discover that they're not Christians when they realize that they don't have any access to any grace, nor do they have any desire for any grace. And so it makes the whole picture clearer to them. But it needs to be that kind of counsel, not counsel that just gives them tips about how to get along. Good question. All right. The debate over how we should counsel in the church. Let's move on to that. This is chapter 2 in the book. It's a hotly debated issue. Very hotly debated. Because both sides care deeply about people who are hurting. And when you care deeply about those who are hurting, then you really don't want anybody out there counseling the wrong way. Because it will not help. And so people on both sides are passionate. You say, what are the both sides? I'm talking about both sides inside the church. Inside the evangelical church, there are two main schools of counseling. The huge, vast majority of Christian counselors fall into the first group, and I'm going to call that the integrationist group. And then a tiny little minority fall into the second group, which we'll call the biblical counseling group. The reason I call the first group integrationist is because they want to integrate psychology and the Bible together and use both. They say there's some good stuff in psychology. There's some natural revelation, stuff that God has revealed just through the creation, just through common sense, just through human wisdom, that's useful, helpful in psychology. We'll take advantage. Throw out the ungodly stuff, throw out the unbiblical stuff, take the useful, helpful stuff, and take that and integrate it in with the Bible and use both the Bible and common sense and human wisdom, and why not use both? That's the integration approach. Integrate psychology with the Bible. Biblical counseling says, and another word for biblical counseling is nouthetic counseling. It comes from a Greek word, noutheteo, which is one of those words that means to exhort. nuthetic counseling or biblical counseling just says, no, the Bible is all you need. It's all you need. You don't need anything from psychology, nothing. And so, that's the debate. And this is one of those debates where, if you get into it, tempers will flare. It's just one of those things that gets people riled up. It gets people worked, you know, their face turns red. Now, in this debate, as we try and sort out which approach, now, it's hugely important which of these approaches you land on. Hugely important. In fact, just to give you a little sense of the importance, how about 1 Corinthians 1:18, which says, he said, Christ did not call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now listen, chilling words. You put human wisdom in the wrong context, and it empties the cross of its power. Almost sounds blasphemous if you, I mean, if you weren't part of the Word of God saying that. It's a huge consequence for being wrong. So the biblical counselor would say, psychology is human wisdom. And that'll empty the cross of its power. And the integrationists will say, no, it's human, there's a certain place where human wisdom is okay. So we need to ask and be very careful. Is this, which one is the right way? And there's two questions that we need to ask to sort through this question and figure out which one is the right way. The first question we need to ask is this. Are all psychological problems spiritual issues? Are all psychological problems spiritual issues? That's one question. I'll explain it a little more. The second question is human wisdom useful for solving spiritual problems? Is there anything in human wisdom that comes in handy for solving spiritual problems? Those are the two questions we need to ask. So let's start with that first question. And that's probably as far as we'll get tonight. Are all psychological problems spiritual issues? Integrationists tend to draw distinctions between psychological things and mental things on the one hand, and spiritual things on the other hand. They say those are not the same. They're two different categories. And then there's a third category, and that's physical. Right? And so if you got a physical problem, go to the doctor. You got a spiritual problem, go to the pastor. You got a mental problem, go to the psychologist or psychiatrist. So if you're only trained in the Bible, then they will say, you're no more qualified to address a psychological problem than you are to do surgery. You're not trained in medicine, you don't try and do surgery. You're not trained in psychology, you don't try and mess with the big psychological problems. Just stay over here with the spiritual problems. So they got those three categories. The Bible, they say, is sufficient for the things it addresses, which is spiritual things only. But it doesn't give any instruction about how to remove a gallbladder, nor does it give any instruction on how to cure an anorexic. Or a schizophrenic. Biblical counselors are just in over their heads, they say, when it comes to the big psychological issues. And so that's the way they think with those categories. And so the question is that a real difference? Is that distinction? Is that a distinction without a difference? Or is there a real difference between spiritual issues and psychological issues? Are there emotional, behavioral, or mental issues that the Bible does not address? How one answers that depends on his understanding of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. We all believe in the doctrine. Both sides say, we agree with the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Integrationists, biblical counselors, they all say, yep, Bible's sufficient. Bible's sufficient, no question about it. But the question is, sufficient for what? The Bible is sufficient for what? All agree that it's sufficient in areas it addresses, but does it address psychological issues? I mean, clearly the Bible is not sufficient for rebuilding a carburetor. It's not sufficient for performing a tonsillectomy because it doesn't address auto mechanics or medicine. Can the same thing be said about psychological problems. Well, let's look at the sufficiency of Scripture text in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, a person who is armed with only the Bible, that's all he's got is the Bible, would only be partially equipped if he's trying to diagnose or treat cancer, right? But anything that calls for spiritual teaching, sins that need a rebuke, moral problems that need to be corrected, or anything that's part of training in righteousness, if that's the issue, then the person armed only with the Bible is, according to this text, fully equipped, even without any training in psychology. Now, this is a very strongly worded verse. The word work, in this, for every good work at the end, that word work is a very broad word. It means, it encompasses every good task, every good deed, every good endeavor, any kind of activity that's good. And of course, that would include overcoming a sin, right? That's a good work. That's a good activity. Breaking free from addiction, overcoming wrong behaviors, gaining self-control, finding joy, finding peace, hope, making wise decisions, all the kinds of things people seek counsel for. They're all included in that phrase, every good work. That's what you're thoroughly equipped for if you have the Bible alone. So the only time a Christian can stumble or fail in one of those good works is if there is a deficiency either in his knowledge of Scripture or in putting Scripture into practice. Failure is never due to the Scripture being insufficient to address the problem. See that? Failure is never due to lack of knowledge of psychology. Scripture alone, by itself, without any supplement, without anything else, makes you ideally suited for every good work, every good endeavor. Now, if Paul had stopped right there, that would have been astonishing enough already, just that. But he goes on. Lest we entertain any doubt how thoroughly equipped we're talking about here, he says, in addition to being perfectly suited for every good work, the person equipped with Scripture is complete. He has the word complete, which is an intensified word, a form of the word thoroughly, and it's in the most emphatic grammatical form possible, having been made complete, perfect, and Paul chooses here a strong word, uses it twice, puts it in the strongest tense, and then modifies it with the word every. I mean, there's nothing else Paul could have done to make this more absolute. You are absolutely, positively, 100%, doubly, completely equipped. And then, that's still not enough. He adds the word thoroughly, which is an adjective. It means able to meet all demands, qualified, fully, ready, perfectly fit, proficient. So you're not only perfectly suited for a task, but I mean, it describes a person as perfectly suited for the task, and it appears right at the front of the sentence, so that's emphatic. So the whole passage, it just couldn't be more strong. And it applies, this verse applies to everybody, including people who are not trained in psychology. To the degree that you are proficient in handling the Word of God, you are ideally suited for every good endeavor when it comes to righteousness. The Word of God is utterly sufficient. It is inconceivable that it would be insufficient in any way. So that's the first major argument. And part of this issue brings up the question of whether or not Scripture addresses modern day problems. Because you know, we have these psychological diseases that we've come up with that now that were never addressed. I mean, there's no Bible verse that says anything about anorexia or schizophrenia or whatever. So the Bible obviously doesn't address them, right? No? Bible addresses them, and those problems were known in Bible times. They just didn't have the Freudian lingo that we have come up with today to describe them. Sigmund Freud just came up with a whole bunch of medical-sounding jargon to describe all this stuff, to make it sound scientific, and that's a key thing. The reason it's so often assumed that psychological problems are not addressed in Scripture is because they've all been relabeled and renamed with all this Freudian psychological jargon that sounds clinical and scientific and medical, so that you get the feeling that, I can't touch that, I'm not trained. I'm not an expert, I don't have any credential to do something like deal with psychosis and neurosis and all that. That sounds really medical. What psychologists want you to think is, just like a doctor uses all these sophisticated medical, equipment to diagnose a tumor, so a psychologist has all the sophisticated ways of diagnosing these psychological diseases. But that's not true. The psychologist has no sophisticated equipment. You go into a psychologist's office, there's not going to be a big machine there that can look inside your soul and figure out what's wrong. There's no machine that can scan your soul. You know how the expert, the most brilliant psychologists, psychiatrists, all the experts, you know how they find out what's wrong with you when you go into their office? Now they ask you, what's wrong? Tell me what's wrong. And you have to tell them. I just want to go in there and say, you're the expert, you tell me. Look inside, what's wrong with me? A doctor, you can get an infection in your ear, and a doctor can come up and he'll have a little tool, and he can look in there, and he can check it out, and without you saying a word, he can say, I bet you have this symptom, this symptom, and this symptom. Based on what I see in there, you've got these symptoms, right? And it's like, how did you know? Psychologists can't do that. They can't look inside your soul and say, oh, don't tell me. I bet you're struggling with this and this and this. Nope. You have to tell them. Everything is reported 100%, it's diagnosed 100% through your own reporting of it. Or their observation of your behavior. Right? Even in our modern day technology, that's still how they have to do it. Guess what? Did you know that 2,000 years ago, people were reporting the same thing? Weren't they? And behaving in the same way? 2,000 years ago? And does the Bible address the things, those kinds of things that people typically report as the way that they're feeling? I'm feeling this way, I'm doing these things, I'm having this problem. Yeah. It does. It does. Does the Bible address behavior? Yes. Does it address feelings? Yes. Does it address affection? Yes. Emotions? Yes. Attitudes? Yes. The only thing that's different today is the terminology we use to describe it. And that new terminology is bad because it does not shed light on the nature of the problem. In fact, it does the exact opposite. It obscures the whole problem and puts it in a huge fog. And we'll talk about this more in the fourth lesson and maybe again next week a little bit, how psychological jargon just totally confuses and obscures and mixes unrelated issues together. And so one of the most important skills that you're going to learn in this class, I hope, is the skill of sorting through that fog and renaming things back with biblical names. I've found half the time when you do that, if you can just diagnose a person's problem and put a biblical name on it, that's all you have to do. And immediately from there, they say, oh, I got it from here. That's what I have. Oh, I can handle that. They just thought they had some weird psychological disease. And then as soon as you find out, no, it's this thing that the Bible talks about, then they know how to deal with it. Does God's Word address the issue of depression? Well, of course it does. It doesn't use the word depression. But does it ever speak of discouragement? Does it ever speak of sorrow? Does it ever speak of joy? Does it ever speak of hope? Of course it does. What psychological problem is there that's not addressed in Scripture? God's Word speaks of emotional distress, errant behavior, bizarre behavior, selfish behavior, fear, sorrow, weakness, rejection, obsession, attitudes, moods, the thought life, self-control, enslaving sins, deception, and every other issue that's related to problems that have been come to be called psychological. And once the biblical counselor has applied the Word of God to a person's suffering or wrong thoughts or attitudes or affections or inclinations or decisions or behavior, and then a medical doctor has addressed whatever medical problems they have, physical problems they have, what's left for the psychologist to do? Nothing. Some integrationists have accused biblical counselors of being shallow. That's usually what the integrationist says about the biblical counselor. That's shallow. You know, read John 3:16, call me in the morning. That's what they think biblical counselors are. Because we, you know, they say biblical counselors, they just give these cliched, trite, shallow kinds of solutions to people's deep, serious psychological problems. And I think the reason why that attitude prevails so much is because it's true in so many cases. Ask the average counselor, what does the Bible say about your, you know, in fact, I would even go so far as to say, I think a lot of people think, a lot of integrationists think that just applying the Bible, biblical counseling is shallow because they think the Bible is shallow. And it's really not even their fault. They think the Bible is shallow because all the preaching they ever hear is shallow. And so it makes it seem like the Bible is shallow. You ask the average counselor, what does the Bible say about fear? And usually the best they can do is say something like, well, we shouldn't be afraid. We should trust God instead. And maybe they can even quote a verse that has the word fear in it. And if they can quote off the top of their head 14 verses that have the word fear in them all, then he's considered to have a deep understanding of Scripture. Well, that's not necessarily a deep understanding of Scripture. He might have a shallow understanding of all 14 of those verses. Right? If a person is crippled with fear, just saying, fear not, won't help him very much. What's needed is specific information about how do you eliminate fear, and what steps can you take to eliminate this fear from your life, and usually, in most sermons you hear about fear, they'll say, fear not, and they'll read the verse, and then they'll give you 6 steps for overcoming your fear, and all 6 of those steps are human wisdom. They're from this is his own experience. They're from some book he read. And so sermons are filled with human, the how-to part is always human wisdom. The what to do is from the Bible, that's easy, and that's just basic, and then the how-to, the real nitty-gritty of it, comes from human wisdom, instead of from the Bible. And so it's no surprise that integrationists and most Christians would think that the Bible really is kind of shallow. It just tells you what to do. It doesn't give you the how-to instruction. And so we need to turn to human wisdom. And so if my goal in this class to demonstrate that Scripture does indeed give detailed instruction on both the what and the how-tos, that's what we're going to be learning. You say, well, what about problems that do have a physical component, a medical, a physiological element to them? I mean, suppose a person is in down, in a bad mood, or sorrowful, or angry, or whatever, because of hormones. Because of chemicals in the brain that are out of whack, out of balance. Then what? Does that negate the sufficiency of Scripture to address those problems? No, not at all. Not at all. Yet, are there connections between the body and the soul? Absolutely. I mean, there are incredibly complex connections between the body and the soul. You're one being. And so there's all kinds of connections, and they're very complex. And behaviors and thoughts and emotions have countless factors that affect them. But the sufficiency of Scripture remains. It's still just as sufficient. Our bodies have an effect on our feelings, and our feelings have an effect on our bodies. True? And it goes both ways. So, if you have higher hormones, lower level or hormones, or chemicals, and chemicals affect your feelings, and feelings are affecting your chemicals, and all that stuff, it doesn't matter. However the effect going one way or the other, whatever it is, the solution for hormone-induced anger, or hormone-induced sadness, if that were different from regular anger and regular sadness, if the solution were different, then surely the Bible would say, well, do this solution if it's hormone-induced, do this solution if it's non-hormone-induced. It doesn't say that. It just speaks in blanket terms about fear or anger or weakness. That would be reckless of God if those blanket terms didn't apply in a blanket way. See that? You see, only God knows the role that chemicals play in our emotions. And I should say, the theories about the chemicals in the brain, you watch the commercials for these drugs and these psychotropic drugs, and they say that there are these connections as if it were a hard science and it were proved in a laboratory. They say, this is the way it works. And they'll have these little graphics, and you got the little, the neurotransmitters and the connections, and that's not working, and you need this drug, and then it'll all flow, and you'll feel a lot better. And that, they say that as if it were medically known. That is just pure speculation. Absolute theory. They do not know that. They cannot know that. They could not test that. The only way you can test the chemical content in a brain is to take the brain, put it in a blender, mix it up, and then do some tests. You can't do that with a person while he's having a mood swing. And even if you could, even if there's some way you could test his brain while he's having the mood swing, what would it tell you? You find out, oh, there's more of this chemical now at the tail end of this mood swing than there was at the beginning of the mood swing. What does that tell you? Did the chemical cause the mood swing? Or did the mood swing cause the chemical change? We don't know. Or did some third cause both of them? You don't know. So, that is just total speculation. And it might be right, it might be wrong. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, because the biblical solutions will work no matter whether it's right or wrong. All we need to do is follow what God said in His Word. It's not the biblical counselor who's in over his head. It's the psychologist who's in way over his head. Because he's trying to deal with something that you cannot see and you cannot know anything about other than what the Bible says. You can't see the human soul. Now, they want to just dismiss the human soul and turn us into machines that are just evolved and there's just nothing but matter, and so they can kind of figure us out. That's the only way they can justify their own existence in that science. But if there's a soul that's invisible, then all you can do is trust the maker of the soul. Whatever he says, that's what you have to go by. They're in over their heads. They're like somebody trying to fix a computer. You know, you've got a computer, and it's a super complex supercomputer, and it's messed up. There's a software problem. It's got a glitch. The psychologist is like someone who tears apart the back, goes in there, and just starts randomly moving wires around and seeing if it helps. The biblical counselor is somebody who just gets the owner's manual out. Here, this is better. Gets the owner's manual out. And says, press this button and do this and then enter this and press that, hit enter. Ah, there we go. The owner's the only one who knows how to fix it. And it is. It's way over everybody's head, but it's not over his head. That's the issue. So, this is why psychology has failed. And I'll just close with this. Psychology hasn't worked. And I don't want to, and if you haven't picked up on it yet, I believe in the biblical counseling side and not the integration side. Just to let the cat out of the bag. But I don't want to disparage psychologists, and sometimes I, joke around about some of this stuff, and I don't want to sound like I'm mocking these people, because psychologists, one thing I've noticed about psychologists is they're remarkable people. I have great respect for people who are willing to devote their lives to listening to people and helping them with their problems. I think that is noble. It is wonderful. The problems that people seek counsel for are very often incredibly hard and depressing. And to sit and listen to that all day long, I think most psychologists are wonderfully, unusually kind-hearted people to even go into that field. However, I do believe that the principles taught by secular psychology have caused massive harm. Not intentionally. Certainly not intentionally. But harm nonetheless. Doctrines of modern psychology have convinced our culture that spiritual problems aren't really spiritual. They're just mental. So our anger, our lust, our lack of forgiveness, our pride, our foolishness, our selfishness, our irresponsibility, lack of discipline, self-discipline, immaturity, gossip, lying, worry, fear, all various sins that we struggle with aren't really even sins at all. That's what secular psychology says. Since our problems are mental rather than spiritual, then the solutions are also presumed then to be mental. And the philosophies that form the foundation of psychological dogma just ignore the spiritual realm altogether. Just ignore it. And the doctrines that we get from Scripture about the heart, they say that it doesn't even exist. The heart doesn't even exist. It's the brain. Just the brain. And so, if the sin aspect is removed, then if that problem really is sin, you have just removed the person's only hope of recovery. They had to repent of that sin. So we'll leave it at that. We'll pick it up next time there, and I'll expand on that last point next time. Any questions before we close? Okay. Things like schizophrenia and bipolar are those, because the examples I've given so far, pretty easy to swallow. But full-blown schizophrenia, that really does seem like a mental mess-up. And so, what about that? Is the Bible sufficient for that? Would a person really be better off going to one of you? You know, by the time you go through this class, you have some basic idea of how to do biblical counseling. Would a schizophrenic person actually be better off going to one of you than a trained psychotherapist or psychiatrist? I would say absolutely yes. Yes. And I will actually spend a whole section on schizophrenia and another one on bipolar. And we'll talk about those in some depth. As we get towards the end of the class, we'll talk about each one of those kinds of major things that people go for counsel. And I'll show you how to counsel from Scripture those issues. Yeah. And we're going to do a whole section on the drugs, too, and what the effect is, and possible benefits and side effects.
I believe what you're saying, just as since the fact I can apply it to myself, when I was on all these antidepressants and I became a Christian, it was like I didn't even need them anymore. They were in the garbage. I mean, that in itself proves what you're saying, in my mind anyway.
Yeah, it's amazing the effects that it has. And we're going to talk about how to counsel a person who's on psychotropic drugs. We do not counsel them just to drop the drugs. That actually can be dangerous. That needs to be done with a doctor, but that's not the goal. It's not our goal to get people off those drugs. Typically what those drugs do is mask the symptoms of a problem. Without touching the problem. It's like morphine. And if you went into an emergency room with a broken leg and they just keep giving you morphine, that's not a solution. Mm-hmm. It's nice while they're fixing it, but if they don't fix it, it's not so nice. No. Jeff? Yeah, I've talked to integrationists who will say, I say, do you believe this is medicine? And they'll say, oh, absolutely. Do you believe it's effective? Absolutely. What about if I gave someone this instead of some psychotropic drug, and then they say, that is reckless. That's reckless. You're putting a person's life in. Because they don't believe this is medicine as much as the drugs are medicine. This is medicine more than the drugs are medicine. Okay, good question. How can you attain maturity? Because every church is going to have clogged up arteries and people who are not doing the one another's. And so how can you ever reach maturity? And the answer is, just like your physical body, not everything is working 100%, and you can still grow, but your growth is hindered to the degree that the various organs aren't working right. And so every church is diseased to some degree. Because every church has, we're struggling to do this, we're not doing it as we should. But my point isn't that if anybody's blowing it, then the whole church is just dead in water. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is, to the degree that we're doing this, we're growing towards maturity, and to the degree that we're failing here, we're harming the body. Yeah, I think that to the degree, I mean, it's a matter of degrees. To the degree that you are taking in grace, then you are going to be growing and maturing. And to the degree that you're clogging that up, you're going to be struggling. And all of us are struggling and growing simultaneously as some avenues are open and other avenues are clogged up. Right, right. So yeah, how do you decide who to do this? Jesus dealt with people who came to him. Right. Right. Yeah, there's some people, they refuse to be encouraged. We'll talk about what to do with people who refuse to be encouraged. And yeah, there are some people that are pigs and swine. You don't throw your pearls before them because they're responding violently and they're rejecting it. However, there is something to be said for going after someone. Remember in the prophets, I think it was in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or somebody, where the spiritual leaders, the pastors of Israel, are just strongly rebuked and reproved because they won't go after the lost sheep. The lost sheep wander off and they just don't go looking for them. And he says, someday I'm going to send a shepherd that's going to go after those lost sheep. And so that's something we want to do. We want to, somebody just, you know, they're in your small group and then pretty soon they're apathetic and then they're not really into it and then they're skipping and next thing you know they're just sort of at home all the time. They never really show up. And, you don't just say, well, that's their own choice. I'm not going to, you know, if they wanted grace, they could come here. You know, you call them, you go to their house, you go after them, you try. Now, if they reject it, they refuse it, there comes a time when you say, okay. You know, but we do want to go after. You want someone to come after you when you're starting to falter, right? You know, and so I'm going to apply that goal. Yeah, sufficiency of Scripture. I think you're right. I would have taken a different approach if I thought a lot of you were really committed to integrationist thinking. We would have had to do 16 weeks on tonight's lesson. And I would be bloody and bruised after the third one, but that's, yeah, you're right. People who are committed to that are really committed to it, and it takes more convincing than just 1 hour. There are some books, and if you send me an email, I can give you a list of books that kind of argue for the sufficiency of Scripture. John MacArthur is good on the sufficiency of Scripture. Although he's not gentle with people, so that might not be the best. But part of it is the rest of the class, I'm going to try and support the things that I've said. I'm going to try and show how Scripture is sufficient. And I think that helps. As we go to these things, I say, here's how you counsel this person or this kind of person who's struggling with, you know, these severe psychological problems. And people can see, oh, the answers are there in Scripture. Then that, I would hope, would help to persuade them if we can get them past, you know, this, maybe even skip this one and just, so they don't even know what they're in for, but I don't know. But yeah, if you send me an email, I'll send you a list of some good resources.
It'll be solved. Is that
right, yeah. I actually think that it's, the other extreme. I think that most psychological counselors that I've encountered, it's not that they think they want to just make everything, simplify everything and make it, they'll just give you a pill, give you a little, you know, easy thing that I can manipulate and it doesn't require anything on your part. I don't see that. What I see is just the opposite. They've almost thrown up their hands to the point where the whole thing is futile. You can't solve anybody's problem. You can't solve anybody because that's what their experience is. And nobody's problems ever get solved. And so they get to the point where if you are bipolar, you're just bipolar and you will always be bipolar and I can help you mitigate some of the negative aspects that it impacts on your life a little bit here at the margin, but you will just always be what you are. You, because of your past, and because of your unconscious and all of that and the way you're wired and your genes, your genetic makeup, you will always be alcoholic. You will always be anorexic. You will always be this. You will always be that. And I can just kind of help you deal with the problems that it causes in your life. And so it becomes futile and hopeless. Whereas with biblical counseling, you know, we don't solve every problem that comes to us, but I think there's a lot more healing and a lot more recovery. And a lot more hope actually takes place with the biblical counsel. If you, I guess I'm not following everything. So if you're dealing with somebody who they disagree with you on the approach, whether to use psychology or not? Is that what you're talking about? Or are you getting an argument?
I guess it's their understanding of Scripture.
Okay. They just have a different understanding of Scripture.
Yeah.
And so off the top of your head, they're differing from you. You try and reason with them, and next thing you know, you're finding yourself in sin because now you're arguing and bickering, and how to deal with that. Okay. Yeah, that's such a hard thing. That's something I've struggled with so much in my life, and have a long way to go. But all I can say is, the biggest thing that's helped me is just trying to learn enough humility to acknowledge when somebody makes a strong point. It's amazing how much that has helped me in my debating with people. I used to just want to make every one of their points horrible and ridiculous and insane and and they're a moron for even saying it. And I just look how brilliant I am and how idiotic you are. And that now you're going to agree with me, right? You know, and it's not a very effective approach. And what I found is if I'm debating with somebody and they make a really strong point and I'm at a loss for words, it's okay. And then they start going into the kill or whatever. All I can say is this thing that you said, I don't know what the answer to that is. I'm going to have to give that some thought. That's actually a pretty strong point. Not sure what to say about that. Let's table this. Let's talk. Let me give you some thought. I don't want to give you something off the top of my head. Let me think it over. Let me look into it. And they haven't won the argument at that point. All they've done is made a point that you don't have an answer for off the top of your head. You go and you look into it, you think it over, and all of a sudden you're thinking, oh, there's an obvious answer to that. I'll go back and talk to them, you know. And that's more profitable. So that's take debate slow. And take in what people are saying. Listen to it. No. Oh, okay. That's right. The delivery system of Scripture is crucial. If you mix God's Word, the Gospel, with human wisdom, it loses its power. It actually empties it of its power. Yeah, and that's what I was going to say next. Is there's more to the delivery system than just whether or not you mix it with human wisdom. There's other things that can mess up the delivery system, like an attitude. You know, condescension, pride, failure to listen. There are people who would listen to what you had to say if you were listening to them. You know, and yeah, you're right. Delivery is important. Okay. No. Scripture is not sufficient to handle physical problems. It doesn't address, things like how to do surgery, how to fix, you know, how to recover from an infection, you know, whatever. We have medical knowledge for that. But there's a huge difference between medicine, the science of medicine, and the science of psychology. And I'm actually going to do a session on the legitimate role of psychology. There is a legitimate science of psychology. It's a soft science, but there's a legitimate area for it. I mean, there's a purpose. And there is a use for human wisdom in counseling. And I'll talk about that. How do you know the right use of human wisdom and when you've crossed over into the wrong kind of human wisdom? But no, I don't think Scripture is sufficient to cover medical problems. For that, you just go to an MD. You know, if they have a medical problem, you just send them to a doctor. All right. I apologize for going over. I should have anticipated all the questions. The first few sessions raise more questions than they answer, and then as we go farther, then we start answering questions. So I should have left time. I'll try and do that next time. But let's close the prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word. We thank you that you've told us how to handle the problems of life. And I pray that in this class we would have success in learning and becoming skilled at the application of the vast wisdom you've given us in your word in that area. We pray this in the name of the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ.